Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for bringing us here this morning, virtually or physically. Lord, you are the righteous God. You are a loving Father. All things are under your control. They're all in your hand, Lord. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would soften our hearts, that you would forgive us where our hearts have been rebellious or distracted. And I pray that you would make us to see through eyes that you see through, Lord. Help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today we'll be examining David's heart, his character. There's actually not a lot of progress in the narrative in 1 Samuel 1. Only a few hours pass throughout the chapter. But what we are given is a character study. In a moment when the kingdom is effectively handed to David, when power is within his grasp, instead of celebrating, he mourns the death of the man who has been hunting him for years, the man who had been the Lord's anointed king over Israel. David had been promised the kingship of Israel by God, so it was no surprise that this moment would eventually come. But David had already had the chance to take it for himself earlier, and he had been patient. He had humbled himself to God's timing, and instead of showing himself to be ambitious and power-hungry, he revealed his care about God and his people and the Lord's anointed. So as we jump into today's character study, I would ask you to join me in examining our hearts, pondering whether we show a similar heart to David, more focused and reliant on God than our own glory or comfort here on earth. And to be very clear, I count myself among all of us. I'm not at all suggesting I'm more righteous in any way. My words are just as much for me as they are for all of us. Now, the story today is indeed short, but there is a massive context that the author would be expecting us to have uploaded as we arrive at Saul's death, a death that results very quickly in the rise of David to power, first over Judah and then over all Israel. Now, it's already been a few weeks since the last sermon from the Samuel series, so just to remind you, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually a single work, just split into two because of scroll length. So we're really just carrying on from 1 Samuel 31. And it's been some months since some of the key events that led to today's narrative were discussed here at BCF. There are also some key themes from other books that will be beneficial to have uploaded as we sit with today's text. One of the important themes is that of the Amalekites and their history with Israel and with Saul, as well as with David. We've touched on this before, so I will try to be quick, but we need to revisit some of these stories to appreciate the setting of 2 Samuel. Another theme is that of a heart for the Lord, which is why I named this sermon, A Heart for the Lord. And finally, there are echoes of this chapter that resound in later generations in Scripture, and we will try to look into just a few of those as well. So those are the three elements I'd like to bring to the table today, which are, once again, the historical context, particularly the Amalekites, a heart for the Lord, and the wonderful echoes of a righteous life. So to start off this morning, we need to rewind in the story of Israel, and I'd like us to stop briefly in the time of Israel between their exodus from Egypt and their settling in the Promised Land. The first encounter with the Amalekites is described in Exodus 17. I'll give a bit of context for that as well. Israel had just left Egypt, and they were exceptionally vulnerable and needed to trust God fully, but they weren't ready. I'm sympathetic to them. They were wandering in the desert as a massive people group without a stable source of food or water, and they were also targets for marauders. They had just left Egypt with lots of Egyptian riches, so they must have looked like easy plunder. They literally had to trust God completely for absolutely everything, one day at a time, and God would look after them, one day to the next, trying to teach them to trust him as their good father. But they grumbled a lot and didn't trust well. Okay, they had just left Egypt when they were cut off between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, And they thought they were done for until God saved them through the sea, and they walked across on dry land, and the Egyptian army was drowned in the waters behind them. But now they were in the desert, and they were thirsty, and all they found was bitter water. But the Lord miraculously made water fit to drink, showing the Israelites again that they could turn to him and trust him to meet their every need. Then they wander through the desert only to find that they don't have sufficient food, and they must have become both very hungry and very scared as their last rations ran out. But the Lord answered the people's cry by giving them quail that night, and then manna every morning for years to come. Every morning except Sunday. And thus, they would need to trust God each new day to provide them what they needed. Okay, then once again they got thirsty, and the Lord again miraculously provided water from the rock, and it was in this moment in Israel's history that their trust in the Lord was again tested, and that is Exodus 17, because it was here that the Amalekites attacked. Now, it's a great story. I think it's quite familiar. Israel had to fight, and as long as Moses held up his staff high, the Israelites gained victory, and through God they drove off the attack of the Amalekites that day. And this story is a really important one. It sets the context for the relationship of the Amalekites and Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 17:14, saying, "I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." The event is referenced again in Deuteronomy 25. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Israel had a few other encounters with the Amalekites before the time of David, notably in Numbers 13 and 14 and Judges 6 and 7. Basically, every time Israel encountered the Amalekites behave as something of a personification of evil and cruelty. Okay, you probably remember that in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was given the task of wiping out the Amalekites, and he was supposed to do it completely, consistent with the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy 25. But Saul failed, and he opted to keep the best for himself. And it was this sin that disqualified him from the kingship of Israel. So Saul's key moment of failure was in disobeying God by not destroying the Amalekites as he'd been commanded. Okay, let's fast forward to 1 Samuel 30, just before Saul's death. David and his followers had been hiding from Saul, eventually ending up with the Philistines, who were about to go to war against Saul and Israel. And it looked bad for Saul. The Philistines were well into Hebrew territory. Well, just as it looked like David would have to fight alongside the Philistines against Israel, the Philistines sent him away because they didn't trust him. It was in this moment when the Philistines and Israel were about to enter the battle that would eventually bring about the death of Saul and Jonathan and many Israelites, that the Amalekites returned to the scene. David had been given the town of Ziklag by the Philistine king, and when David and his men returned there, having been sent away from the front line with Israel, they found that the Amalekites had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were there. They didn't kill anyone, but took them away and burned the city. And David and the men were distraught, because they had lost their wives, their sons, and their daughters. They were actually ready to stone David. But David turned to the Lord and asked if he should pursue the Amalekites. And God answers decisively, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." And that's what happened. David and his men destroyed the Amalekites and killed all the Amalekite men, except 400 who escaped on camels. Actually, the final moment when the Amalekites are eventually fully destroyed isn't described until 1 Chronicles 4:43. But the narrative arc is clear here. As Saul faces his own death, which was the culmination of his disobedience in not destroying the Amalekites, David is being established as king by defeating that very people group. The crown is symbolically passed from Saul to David, as Saul perishes, while David picks up where Saul had failed. And David's victory was sweet. They recovered everything from the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 30:19 says, "Nothing was missing, whether great or small, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken." Okay, so we pick up in 2 Samuel 1, when David and his followers are enjoying the spoils of their victory and seeing their wives and children again. So 2 days later, who should show up to tell the news of Saul's death but an Amalekite? Well, David and his men knew that the Philistines and the Israelites had been about to fight a battle when they had left, and they would have been very eager to hear the news. This Amalekite told David that Saul and Jonathan were dead. And David asked for proof. And the Amalekite said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." Now that's where the battle had been. I'm not sure how you, by chance, find yourself in the middle, the epicenter of a big battle. "And there was Saul, leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood behind him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." All right, so a lot of ink has been spilled on the question of whether the Amalekite was telling the truth. The short version is, I think he probably made up the story and hid his motives for being there in the middle of battle. 1 Chronicles 10:5 through 6 makes it clear that Saul died when he fell on his own sword. And 1 Samuel 31:5 says Saul's armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. So we can conclude that the Amalekite's story was probably fabricated. But proof of the crown and the armlet suggests that he was indeed there at the battle and seems to have found Saul's corpse before the Philistines had. True or not, it's a tragic irony that Saul's death was understood to have come from the hand of an Amalekite, the very people representing his failure as king. But from the Amalekite's perspective, either David would be grateful that he killed his enemy, or David would treat him well for showing mercy. This seemed like a win either way, but this was not the case. David's response to the proof of Saul's death, the crown and the armlet, which he surely would have recognized, was overwhelming sorrow. Verse 11 reads, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him," likely following David's lead. "And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for all the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Saul had very clearly considered David to be his enemy. But David's response to Saul's death, which would, of course, pave the way for David to take the crown as God had promised, was utter sorrow, pure sorrow. Should David have been glad about Saul's death? Well, if he was driven by a lust for power, this could have been good news for David. However, we see from David's response that his heart is not fixated on power. He mourns for Saul, the Lord's anointed king. And Saul's death was a great shame to Israel and suggested that the name of the Lord would be diminished in the eyes of the surrounding nations. David, of course, also mourns for his very dear friend Jonathan and also for all the Israelites who lost their lives in battle that day. So we can ask, should we be surprised by David's response to Saul's death? Actually, no. His response is completely consistent with his character. I'm reminded of the two opportunities David already had himself to kill Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. On both occasions, David's followers interpreted the event as God handing David the kingdom. But David didn't harm Saul. He showed him mercy and took the chance to remind Saul of his own loyalty and innocence. In 1 Samuel 26, verse 9, David said, "Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And he continues, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Accordingly, David turned on the Amalekite in wrath, saying, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David had the Amalekite killed immediately, saying, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David had no joy in the death of Saul. David had shown remarkable patience and trust in the Lord by never turning against Saul, even when Saul's kingdom had been promised to David by the Lord. David's response to Saul's death is also not an outlier in his life. David responded similarly to the deaths of many brave Israelites. For example, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who continued to stand between David and the kingship of Israel, of the whole of Israel, for the following 2 years. Even though Ishbosheth was not, as Saul had been, the Lord's anointed king over Israel. David responded similarly when his son Absalom died, who had betrayed David and tried to kill him. David also will mourn Saul's commander Abner when he is murdered by Joab a few chapters later. In all cases, David mourns for these Israelites who were murdered, though he doesn't always show mercy to the murderers. David, a man of war, was very accustomed to killing and to death, but he mourns those Israelites killed in battle and those killed through evil schemes. He willingly oversees the death of those deserving it, but mourns for undeserved death, even from those who would call him their enemy. And he sees the deaths of men like Saul as tragic, Saul who had tried himself to kill David many times. David's response to these two deaths shows a heart that is centered on God and on God's law. But not only is David's heart centered on carrying out God's law dutifully, a person can theoretically do that with cold rigor and never feel a shred of sorrow when an enemy dies. But David's heart is aligned with God's law, and hence he not only knows what is wrong, he feels the sorrow of it very deeply. I was reminded of the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33, when talking about a new covenant. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." David seems to live by these words before they were even written. David cares deeply about the glory of the Lord, and so he's not distracted by this opportunity for his own glory. Instead, he simply mourns the death of the Lord's anointed. So let's take a moment to check our own hearts. Are we able to discern the events around us according to the Holy Spirit within us and according to God's word that he laid down for us and to read and to ponder all the days of our lives? Are we satisfied with an intellectual knowledge of the Bible? And do we therefore find ourselves grumbling or distrusting God when hardships arise? And I'll be very honest, I can struggle with this. I know myself to be very capable of grumbling about the good work that God has put in front of me. And I can be tempted to stop trusting God when things get hard, and I can be tempted to choose my own way instead. Would I, like David, have held back my hand from killing Saul when I had the chance, after he had driven me like a wild animal into the wilderness to scratch a living among rocks and caves? Would I, like David, have mourned the death of the man who had done all this to me? Would you? Is the word of God written on our hearts? Or is it just well documented in our mind? My dear brothers and sisters, let's never stop praying that God will grant us a heart that discerns, that mourns over sin and death, mourns over sin done by other people that, through whatever circumstance, may give us actually temporary benefits in this life, just like how the death of Saul actually brought benefits to David. Before closing, I'd like to ponder briefly just a few bits of the fruit of David's life, of David's heart, that we see in this chapter. Now, I'm fully aware that David will fail in an extreme way in the events to come with Bathsheba. But after being confronted by Nathan the prophet, David mourned his sin and turned completely back to the Lord. And it's because of that that we read In a quick summary of David's life in 1 Kings 15:5, it says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Even in his sin, David's response reveals a heart of passion for the Lord and his ways above David's own comfort and wants. There are many lasting impacts of David's life, one being that God maintained the line from David, ultimately culminating in the blessing, the greatest blessing for all humankind, in his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. However, even in a smaller way, we can look generations forward to where many men and women and children in the later kingdom of Judah lived under kings who did not follow the Lord, but still experienced God's mercy and blessing on account of David. David's mercy and care to Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, even when Saul sought David's death, also echoes in a very beautiful way in that the future kingdom of Judah and Saul's tribe of Benjamin, the generational blessings of a righteous life, even when flawed, are wonderful to read about. Now, I'm not making any predictions about the future of life here. I'm not saying that if you are good, your children and their children will be blessed on your account. However, children growing up in a godly home are indeed blessed to be surrounded by the things of God. Yet those children still have the freedom to choose to turn away from God. And we can and should always pray that those seeds of blessing sown in their youth will one day, under God's gracious care, produce the beautiful fruit of repentance. So finally, let's ask ourselves, why do we choose to follow God? Is it to get something from him? Do we expect some sort of recompense for a life that looks righteous? Or do we rather rejoice in the grace that is ours when we humble ourselves before the Lord? Do we live in the truth that a life transformed by God that is humble and full of joy because of the great work of the Lord? Or do we rather keep pushing, keep trying by our own strength to do what we think is right because we think we're supposed to? In this moment of transition in David's life, where he goes from being a hunted wanderer in the desert to being very soon king over God's chosen people, we can see that David's heart was for the Lord. He wasn't just trying to do the right thing because he believed he was supposed to. So let's pray for such a heart, that the good works in our lives would overflow from the abundance of grace and joy that God has given us. Because it is God who has taken us from the desert of our own sin into an inheritance far greater than even David's earthly inheritance, a life restored with our Creator and Redeemer. So for those who'd like to dig a bit deeper into this character study of David, I can strongly recommend the obvious, studying the Psalms of David, which reveal much more about his heart and in a very different literary style than a narrative ever can. David relied on the Lord and saw all good things as a blessing from the Lord rather than the work of his own hands. There are many such Psalms, and I can point you, for starters, to Psalm 3, 18, 142, certainly also Psalm 51, after David's failure with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, as well as Psalm 37, which was written very late in David's life, when he could look back on the hand of the Lord over his life. But in closing, let me read to you the words of David from Psalm 57, written from the cave where he stayed when he had fled from Saul. As you follow along, try to remember the horrible situation David was in, hunted by the king of his own people, by a man who had been like a father to him. And now he was hidden, he was hiding in caves, clinging to life and the promise of the Lord to make him king over Israel, a reality that really couldn't seem much farther from his present situation. It was in this context that David wrote the words of this psalm, which show us a lot about his heart, his trust in God, and where he turned to in times of trouble. And I pray that God will work in our hearts, that we too would overflow with similar praise amidst our struggles and our fears. David writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp as swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how much it guides us. And Lord, we thank you for the spirit that you've given within us. Lord, I pray that you would do your work on our hearts. Soften us, Lord. Let us never have a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh that longs for your glory to be revealed to the world. Teach us, Lord, to turn to you in trust and faith whenever we need help, and teach us to sing your praises as we benefit from your rich gifts. Lord, I pray in all things that our hearts would be for you. Lord, we can recognize with our minds just how wonderful you are and how great the story is that you have given us, the truth of your scriptures. But Lord, I pray that it wouldn't stop there, but that our hearts would overflow with the joy and the truth of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.